Matthew 12:38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. And then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' When it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside asking to speak to you." But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Please be seated. Let's pray together. Would you please use your word through your spirit to orient, direct, stir our hearts toward the glories of your Son for your glory, Father, in your Son's name. Amen. I hope that you'll forgive me for giving you an opening illustration that deals with, I don't know any other way to put it than reproduction in the animal kingdom. I think it's fascinating as you look out in the animal kingdom and then you compare it to humans. I think we would all agree that in humans, the pretty ones are the women, right? Okay, there's one at the very top. You know who that is. And then everyone else, okay? But women are prettier than men. Just case in point, just look at this white beard. I'm only 51, but look with this white beard. Some of you would say, "Well, shave it." But with this white beard, it looks like I'm 99. But out in the animal kingdom, it's reversed, mostly, right? The males are the ones who, like, are fashionable, right? Around us, it's the moose, right? Out in the fall, you got with their gigantic antlers, to show a female that they are worthy of them choosing them as a mate. I went up on a little photography trip and to watch Jed play baseball in the valley this last weekend, and I saw that in red-necked grebes, the men doing their little dance and their feathers puffing out. One of the greatest demonstrations of that is if you've ever seen those documentaries on the birds of paradise, those things are so fascinating, you know, in New Zealand or wherever they live, Papua New Guinea. And the one that I love the most is the guy who turns his back to his potential mate, and then his back feathers and everything create a black face with a blue mouth and eyes. I mean, it's just incredibly fascinating. And in all of those circumstances, what they are doing is essentially saying this: I am trying to impress you in every way I can, so that you will see how worthy I am. Now again, forgive me for transitioning into how that shows us something about Jesus. But maybe I'll frame the transition like this. Everything in life is like that, right? The car's out in the parking lot. Why did you buy that car? Well, from some of you, it may have been because you went down to Magnum Motors and found the one that you could afford the most, or it was, you know, given to you by someone else. But for many of us, we'll go to Kendall Ford or whatever, and we will look at all of the options, especially with some of these new ones, right? You know, like they'll drive themselves, and they, if they are a hybrid or electric, they're supposed to save the environment. Or, you know, pretty soon in the next years, they'll be able to be invisible or something. I don't know. So what we do is we look at all of the options and we say, this is the one that is worthy of me plopping down $75,000, it seems like, for a truck now. And that's what commercials do, right? Watching TV and the commercial comes on about hairspray or shampoo or deodorant or restaurant or anything else. And what it is trying to do is it's trying to get you to not give your money to somebody else. It's trying to get you to give your money to them because they are more worthy than their competitor. I am not ever going to apologize for the very fact that when I stand at the pulpit or when your Sunday school teachers teach you or in any other way that God's word is given, one of the things underneath that is we're trying to convince you of the one who is most worthy. Better than an invisible car. Better than McDonald's, I'm loving it. Better than anything else that would try to get a hold of our affections is the one who is infinitely satisfying in all of his perfections. And you may be sitting here wondering as we read this text and the seeming disconnected aspects here, how this, what I'm saying, relates to the sermon. I believe that as we read this text, the Pharisees' condemnation, this is all about the Pharisees' condemnation, and then the absolute contrast of that being brought into God's family. Their condemnation reveals the depths of the value of Jesus, who makes us family. And so just like every other week, my responsibility this morning is to in some ways get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit do what he does, but in other ways use every resource I have from the scripture and the ethos and the pathos and everything else to get you to see and savor the value of Jesus. We can't go wrong with that. For one of the most very fundamental things of idolatry in the heart is that we see things that are, in our minds, more valuable than Jesus. Which is preposterous. Nothing is more valuable than Jesus, but we convince ourselves. And so every single Sunday morning, we gather together as a church family to remind ourselves that that bank account and that relationship and that other thing that I've tried to grab onto this week is not more valuable than Jesus. And my affections are reoriented. So in many ways, it's very simple this morning. Jesus sets forth several examples in this text that condemn the Pharisees, and now the scribes are actually added to it in the first time in our text in chapter 12. But for believers, okay, so this is by faith. It's not just everyone, you know, kind of, he's got the whole world in his hands, right? It's those who put their faith in Jesus. But for believers, when we embrace how each of these reveals Jesus' glory and value, we experience and enjoy what he describes in the last section. Family. And you know that, don't you? Family is wonderful. My daughter is marrying into a big family, and she's not only getting a husband, but like she's got all these Levi's sisters are friends of Drew's, and so she's marrying into a family. I love my family from which I came, my parents who taught me about Jesus, my brothers with whom I have contact all of the time, and they're precious to me. The greatest relationships that I have in my life, besides my wife and kids. My wife and kids. So we know what family is. But then we also know what family is when God brings and knits hearts together in a local church. And even beyond that, what it means to be family with the universal church. If you've ever worshiped with people like I've worshipped in Jordan with other believers, and it is an amazing thing to be uniquely brought into where Jesus ends this text of condemnation. So hopefully you'll understand why I'm superimposing the value of Jesus bringing us into family over this dark condemnation of the Pharisees and the scribes as we go through it. First of all, in verses 38 and 39, contextually, Jesus is continuing to condemn the Pharisees and scribes for their unbelief. Now, this is connected to what has already come. For instance, if you look at verse 22, a demon-oppressed man's blind and mute, and Jesus heals him. And then in verse 24, the Pharisees hear it, and they say that Jesus is casting out demons by Satan's power. In verse 32, Jesus says, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come." So denying the work of the Holy Spirit, that decisive refusal, he is saying, if you finally get there, there's no hope. And then you look at verse 34. He calls them a brood of vipers. "How can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." That's who they are. And then verse 37, "By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So he's already in this scenario that started with casting the demon out of the man. He's continuing to condemn the Pharisees. Their request leads him into this discourse. And you see that in verse 38. The scribes are added here. Actually, Luke kind of talks about how the fact that they've been a part of this whole thing, but they answered him after he's... And you got to know, right, that the previous text, they know he's talking about their condemnation. So they answered him, and I know some of you laugh when I do my Pharisee voice, but they answered him saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." That's probably not how they did it. Probably they were probably trying to be really clever or whatever. But they're trying to trap him in a sign so that they can condemn him, because his popularity and their fear of where he's going is rising. And so they're trying to trap him. They don't really want to see a sign, I don't believe. I don't believe they have a heart that will accept anything Jesus does, unless the Holy Spirit does his work. And Jesus calls them an evil and adulterous generation in verse 39. He answers them, and he says, "An evil and adulterous generation," so that's you guys, Pharisees and scribes, "seeks for a sign. But no sign is going to be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And so that is a sign that he will give and talk about how it relates to his death and resurrection. But then he goes on and he talks about the queen of the south in verse 42, and that's also a condemnation of them. So Jonah and the sign there in Nineveh is a condemnation. The queen of the south is a condemnation. We'll get to these obviously when we get to them in the text. The unclean spirit in verse 42 is also a condemnation of them, right? If you read that out of context, you're like, what in the world does this mean about demonology and being possessed by a demon? But in context, it's demonstrating their legalism and their self-works and their self-justification and how it can't cleanse. It's empty. In chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, Jesus sends word to John that the signs prove he's the Messiah. So John is in prison and he asks, "Are you the one to come?" And what Jesus says is, "Look at the signs." But that is to a heart that will accept the signs. And here, they won't. So this is not an intellectual problem. It's a heart problem. Now, how is Jonah the only sign, like Jesus says in verse 39? He's certainly not saying that no other Old Testament element points to him, because every Old Testament element points to him. It's more about the connection to the definitive sign that will happen with him in the resurrection. There's no greater sign than that. And Jonah in particular demonstrated the fact that the Son of God would be killed and be in the ground for 3 days and three nights in Jewish reckoning and then rise from the dead, just like in the picture, the sea monster, I said sea monster on purpose, spits Jonah out. The sign of Jonah demanded a response. Right? If you ever read through the book of Jonah and he comes, and you know, we always talk about whether he smells like the inside of a fish or whatever, and the Ninevites respond because he says, if you don't respond, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. It signed Jesus by picturing his death and resurrection. And so what we see here throughout this whole text is Jesus is confronting those who have the clear revelation of him right in front of them and reject it. That's really sobering. Now, certainly, we do not have the physical presence of Jesus in our church building. But when we come together on Sundays, when we do discipleship, when parents disciple children, I mean, even broadening it to radio programs and podcasts and books and everything else, there is clear revelation of Jesus, even today. And when those who see it in its clarity reject it, this condemnation is upon them. And so though I am focusing more on we as believers and how these things relate to us, I just want to provide a warning here as someone who has been called to preach the gospel, that there's no more severe warning than to clearly see who Jesus is. He's infinitely perfect. He truly is the Son of God. He came to earth to live perfectly and obey God's law perfectly and never sin. And he died at the hand of these Pharisees and scribes and the Jewish leaders and those who were involved from Rome. But more than that, his Father put him on the cross in many ways so that he could crush him as a substitute for sinners. And as he will say here, it's like Jonah. He didn't stay buried. He rose from the dead to demonstrate that the Father was pleased with his life and his death. And to show that those who put their faith in him will be forgiven for every sin. Will be given his righteousness from his life. And will also rise from the dead one day to live with him forever. That's the clear revelation of Jesus. And we are confronted with that as the absolute most fundamental dividing line in all of our history and experience. What you do with that determines whether you will be blessed forever, receive every salvation benefit like this text talks about, and have him as a greater treasure by simply seeing that you're a sinner and you're the reason that he did what he did. But what he did will give you life and forgiveness of sins if you'll trust him. Just trust him. The book of Romans chapter 3 says that we are justified by faith alone and not by works of the law. And repent of your sins and find every salvation benefit is yours. That's the dividing line, because if you don't trust Jesus, what he says about the condemnation of the Pharisees in all of chapter 12 will be true of you personally. And the most loving thing an individual can do is point you to Jesus and say, he is your only hope. But secondly, what Jesus reveals about what will condemn them speaks to us about his supremacy and worth. So I don't believe that I'm taking this out of context. The context is he's condemning the Pharisees. But those things that condemn the Pharisees, when we have not rejected Jesus, look what it does. So the reverse of Jonah and Nineveh and the Queen of the South and moralism or legalism doing no good in cleansing, there's no gospel, there's no Jesus filling someone's heart. The opposite of those leads to what he says in the very last part of the text, the family dynamic, where he affirms that those who do the will of his Father are his family, are Jesus' family. We sing this all the time, right? And it's one of my favorite lines in anything we sing. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. What does family do? Family eats together. And what a picture of the fact that Jesus now welcomes us as his brothers and sisters. And so here in these next number 3 and 4 and 5 in the outline, I want you to see and savor how what Jesus says about condemning the Pharisees and the scribes speaks to us about his supremacy and worth. In verses 39 through 42, the sign of Jonah directs the heart of the believer to see and savor Jesus, even as unbelief is condemned. So as you look at verses 39 through 42, he says that no sign is going to be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. A couple notes on that. The Greek word translated great fish in the ESV can mean huge fish. Not like a king salmon. I mean, much bigger than that. Or sea monster. And actually, one of the Bibles that I use as I'm studying translates it sea monster. So one of the questions has always been, as we go through Sunday school, right? Was it a fish or was it a whale? I don't know. I know God provided it, and there's room even in the Greek word for the fact that it could have been a sea monster that God especially created just for Jonah. We don't know. But we do know God was in control of whatever it was. Maybe Jonah was a real tiny guy, and it could have been... just a regular, I'm just kidding. And also, you'll notice in the text where it says 3 days and three nights. I was confused about this as a young Christian because I was taught that Jesus died on a Friday morning or Friday afternoon. And then he rose on a Sunday morning. Okay, so unless back in ancient Jewish times they added a couple days to the week, which they didn't because their week was pretty important. It was like Friday to Saturday is 24 hours and then another 24 hours of Sunday afternoon, and Jesus is already out of the grave. Well, that's not 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights is a Jewish reckoning that means any parts of three distinct days. So he's talking about Jonah, but he's relating it to himself. Friday is a part of a day, Saturday is a part of a day, and Sunday is a part of a day. In case you were confused by that, hopefully it maybe taught somebody something new. And then he says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. So he starts to not only just talk about specifically the sign, but what the Ninevites will do. And so here are a couple observations from how the condemnation from Jonah and Nineveh on the flip side demonstrates Jesus' worth and how that relates to us. Verse 40, first of all, you have to have a heart to see the signs and pointers. Just like here in the text, there are some who see the signs and the pointers and they believe. And then there are some who see the clear reality of Jesus and they reject him and the signs. And he's already said in verses chapter 11, verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. We know that those ears are not something that we can generate. It is God who gives us those ears. Acts 16:14, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And so we as believers, we appeal to the person, right? As someone who's trying to evangelize, I'm evangelizing both believers and unbelievers all the time, because we as believers need to continue to be given the gospel, even though we're secure. I want to appeal to your heart. Think of George Whitefield, right, back in the 1700s. I mean, he was like so theatrical, and he got condemned for it by all these other believers. And he's saying, I'm going to use everything at my disposal to appeal to the people's hearts. But also, we appeal to the Spirit. We ask, not your Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And we ask the Holy Spirit to do what only the Holy Spirit is capable of doing, giving ears. And giving someone the ability to see the signs and say yes instead of the default no. So you got to have a heart to see the signs and pointers. Do you have this heart? And so now I'm appealing to you. Do you have this heart? I would imagine the vast majority, maybe everyone in this room, does. And so therefore, if God has taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh through the Holy Spirit, you have been given the capacity to see the one of most value. And that matters every day and every moment of every day. For we've got all of these competing loyalties that are coming into our hearts. But you have a heart that can see them for the counterfeit idols that they are and see the one of value and treasure him most. Now, the signs and the pointers are the things that are clearly in Scripture, but broadening to how God shows his goodness and seeing Jesus in Scripture and through your relationship with him in prayer and walking with him, you got to have a heart. Secondly, in verse 40, there's a particular emphasis on Jesus' death and resurrection, for it is absolutely central. So again, he goes in verse 40 to Jonah. Disobeys God, right? Runs, heads toward Tarshish. But God and his ways are more powerful than Jonah. And so he's in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. And then he gets spit up. I don't remember, the text doesn't say he gets spit up in Nineveh. He actually gets spit up and then he goes to Nineveh like he was supposed to. And he is a sign to the Ninevites. And this is emphasizing the absolute supremacy and priority and centrality of Jesus' death and resurrection. What happened with Jonah was this picture of death and resurrection in order to save people. What a beautiful picture that the Ninevites somehow see this, and they see that there's this picture of death and resurrection, and that picture is connected to them being saved from wrath. And that's exactly what happens with Jesus. His death at the hands of everyone, I said, and at the hands of his Father, as Isaiah 53 teaches us. And his resurrection as he comes back to life, really alive. Not some phantom, really alive. Soul and body. Saves. And so that's why he says that this is the sign. There's no other sign that is more fundamental than this one. And we know that in our own lives. There's no more sign that is fundamental than Jesus' death and resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I gave you what was of primary importance, the gospel. And we say often, you never go beyond the good news that Jesus lived and died and rose again in your place. You only go deeper into it, for it shapes everything. And I'm not talking about just simply saying, thank you, Jesus, that you died for me every day. Do that. But also, take the power of the fact that he paid the penalty for sins, and his righteousness is yours, and his law-keeping gives you the ability to not be sinning, and his resurrection life is your hope, and the Spirit that has been given to you shapes you and allows you to walk in holiness. Gospel implications for all of life. It is most central. Verse 41, in Nineveh there was repentance, a clear revelation in the sign of Jonah. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. And then he says, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, it says, and the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast. And Jesus seems to be saying here that at the judgment, when these Pharisees and scribes and every other unbeliever are condemned to an eternity in the lake of fire, at the judgment, those who repented, like the Ninevites, and specifically the Ninevites, will be safe. And they here in some way will condemn those who had so much evidence but resisted. And the principle of seeing it and accepting it by faith will show those who didn't their condemnation. Maybe a good picture of that is, I don't remember the names of the people. They had the same last name. It was from my wife's home state, so that's why it was kind of on my attention. But the prisoner and the lady security guard who escaped and were on the lam for a few days. And I have to think that in the last moments before she took her own life, she was saying to herself, what did I get myself into? Just decisions, and everything else could have been different. Think about that in relation to the fact that Jesus is being clearly presented as your only hope today. And if you reject him and you continue to reject him, there will come a time when you will be condemned by those who saw the clear revelation of Jesus and said yes. And by the way, you know I'm always trying to tie this into evangelism. There's another compelling reason for you to evangelize, to make Jesus clear to those who've not heard. Also, Jesus is the one to whom all signs, types, people, offices, events, laws, and anything else point. God has been sovereign and purposeful to get to Jesus all along. Now, he says it's just going to be the sign of Jonah and Nineveh. So that's leading to the supremacy of the sign of his death and resurrection. And if you don't get that, you don't get anything. But also, everything else besides Jonah has been pointing to Jesus. He says in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. It's on the Emmaus Road, right? Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we've often talked, right? Would it not, Cleopas was one of the guys, right? Would it not have been amazing to be on the Emmaus Road with him and like, the best preacher, the best interpreter of every single thing in the Old Testament is saying, oh, look at this little thing in Obadiah. I'm making that up a bit, but look how it pointed to me. And then they don't even get that it's Jesus until they're eating together and then he disappears. But I just wrote a few of these down. Adam. Adam is the one God has given to have dominion over his creation. He fails. But God made the second Adam to not fail. And in the first Adam, all are sinners. But in the second Adam, all who believe are made righteous. And as a matter of fact, the very clothing that God used to clothe Adam and Eve was from a killed substitute animal. Isaac, the beloved son, who is told, his father is told to sacrifice him. And at the very last moment, a substitute is given. Jacob, Isaac's son. Remember what Jacob does when he's running from God and angel of God comes down and wrestles him? I believe that was Jesus himself. We call that a Christophany. And what does the angel of God do? He allows himself to be made weak so that Jacob can be blessed. Well, the Son of God became weak so that sinners like Jacob could become blessed. The Exodus, escaping enslavement to go to freedom. The conquest, destroying the works of the evil one in the land of Canaan. The judges, all of these judges who were incredibly flawed individuals, but God comes and uses them to accomplish his victories for the sake of his people. But even their incompetency pointed to the fact that we needed a competent one, the same way the kings did. So Jesus is the one besides Jonah to whom everything points. Number four, in verse 42, the Queen of the South and Solomon also reveal compelling realities about Jesus, even as they condemn. Okay, so he's talked about Jonah, and now he talks about the Queen of the South and Solomon. Verse 42, the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation. Okay, so we've got the Ninevites, now we've got the Queen of the South, and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This is from 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. And it's about what we commonly know more as the Queen of Sheba. All right? So I have my own Queen of the South, right? She's from Alabama. This is the Queen of Sheba. Okay? You know the story. She comes in all of her royalty and her riches, and she examines everything about Solomon's kingdom, and she is very, very impressed. It is likely that that is today's Yemen. When I was in Jordan, I had food, like a Yemenese meal. And so I always think of that when I think of Yemen. But she visits and she's impressed by Solomon. Like the Ninevites, this is a, and I didn't mention this with the Ninevites, but maybe you were thinking of it yourself. Like the Ninevites, this is a Gentile recognizing the God of Israel, while the leaders of Israel reject Jesus. And I think you could actually even look at the time frame that Jonah was sent to Nineveh. That was a time when Israel, by and large, was not turning to Yahweh. Yet here's this pagan nation whom Israel hates, who is a city in the world power that is eventually going to conquer the northern kingdom. And these pagan, pig, dirty dog Gentiles see the true God and repent. And here, when Solomon is at the height of his kingdom, this Gentile comes and says this in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 9. Blessed be the Lord Yahweh, your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Jesus is just using general terms here, but I love that verse there because this Gentile is saying to the king in all of his splendor, God has delighted in you. When we know that the Gospels tell us God sees His Son and He says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Queen of Sheba says to Solomon, God, Yahweh, has set you on the throne of Israel. And that is who our King is. And you and I have been brought into that because we're not the Ninevites. We're not from Yemen. But we are dirty pig dog outsiders, pagans, aliens, who've now been brought in because we've seen the God of Israel and His provision of salvation. Where the very leaders of Israel at this very moment in the text are being condemned. Jesus is greater than Solomon in his wisdom and in being the true king. So the queen sees Solomon's riches and splendor and wisdom and praises the God of Israel for it. But Jesus is greater than Solomon. Now, listen to this. This is wonderful. When you take that with what he said in verse 41 about being greater than Jonah. Jonah was a what? Well, besides being disobedient and a complainer, he's a prophet. And then you go all the way back to verse 6. We were there several weeks ago. And he says in verse 6, I tell you something, something greater than the temple is here. Who served in the temple? The priests did, right? And here, he's greater than David was considered the greatest king in Israel, but Solomon, in many ways, a great king. He's the prophet. He's the priest. He's the king. Every single office in Israel is fulfilled in this one. And so he alone has the right to say, I'm greater than the temple. I'm greater than Jonah. I'm greater than Solomon. Pharisees, scribes, standing right in front of you now is the one of infinite worth and supremacy. And you miss it. And I want to tell you, go all the way back to my opening illustration. My compelling desire every Sunday is to stand at this pulpit and tell you of the one who is of utmost value so that all of your affections will be centered in him. Don't be like the Pharisees and scribes. And if you're not like the Pharisees and scribes, if you've got the ears to hear, the heart to hear, then take advantage of what you've been brought into. In verses 43 through 45, Jesus' description of the unclean spirit condemns the Pharisees and scribes' efforts at righteousness based on works, legalism, and self, but in doing so emphasizes how he alone can bring cleansing or filling. Maybe many of you have wondered about this text yourself over the years. And obviously Jesus is talking about real demons here, unclean spirits. So there's a principle here of the fact that they are real. But also contextually, I believe in verse 45, the focus of this is a condemnation of the Pharisees and scribes' legalism and self-reformation more than a treatise on demonology. And when he says in verse 43 that the unclean spirit goes out of a person, it passes through waterless places, so there's this emptiness and it seeks rest, but it finds none. So there's this picture of this unclean spirit, this demon, having nowhere to go. But then it notices and says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, and you'll notice, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. That's important because Jesus, I believe, is implying that this demonstrates the moralism and the legalism and the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. And there's nothing real inside. And so then, therefore, verse 45, it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And I believe when he says in verse 45, so also will it be with this evil generation, he is saying to them, this describes you. For your emptiness that is caused by your moralism and your thinking that you can do enough works to please God actually makes you more evil. For self-righteousness itself is wicked. And so they get these seven other, he brings seven other spirits, they're more evil, they enter and dwell there. And he says the last state of that person is worse than the first, and I believe he's talking about the Pharisees and scribes here. There's control. So Jesus is essentially saying, you remember they said you're controlled by Satan. And he's essentially saying, you're controlled by Satan. In verses 43 through 45, any attempt at being good, keeping the law, being fulfilled, or being accepted by God other than Jesus alone is hopeless, worthless, and ultimately deadly. So if I've interpreted this right, I believe what he's saying is that if you fill your life with anything but him, the consequences are very, very sobering. But that demonstrates the glorious reality that we have a greater and exclusive cleansing in Jesus, which shapes our identity and our joy and our safety and our fulfillment and everything else. God has designed us to only be fulfilled and satisfied and saved and safe in one person, Jesus himself. And I would again appeal to anyone who has tried to please God in their own efforts. This happens, finally. But when we put our faith in Jesus, the only one who can truly please God, then there's something inside us that infinitely transcends what he's talking about here. Finally, in verses 46 through 50, this is kind of where I believe Jesus has really been going to bring this text to a glorious close. So embracing what these warnings reveal about Jesus makes us his brothers and sisters. His condemnation of the Jewish leaders has likewise taught compelling truths about himself and faith. A new heart that sees him, unlike them. The centrality of his death and resurrection, Jonah's sign. Clear revelation and repentance. The fulfillment of all of Scripture, where God has always been going. Gentile inclusion, his superior wisdom, him being our prophet and our priest and our king, and how he alone cleanses, fills, satisfies, makes us accepted, and shapes our identity. I believe that's the flip side of the condemnation that you and I experience in its fullness and then more fully every day until he takes us to glory. And then this is what we experience. So verses 46 through 49, there's a new fundamental and transcendent relationship and closeness. By the way, some of you noticed that I paused when I was reading this in the text because the ESV does not include verse 47. Anybody catch that? In the ESV, it's down in the footnotes. I usually agree with the way the ESV renders some verses that shouldn't be in our copy of Scripture because they're in later manuscripts, but I actually disagree. I could go into all kinds of critical text explanations, but I disagree with the ESV's rendering here. I believe verse 47 should be in there. Probably most of your other versions have that in there. And that verse is, someone told him your mother and brothers are standing outside asking to speak to you. And then what he does in verse 45, actually verse 47, just to be clear so that I'm not saying anything wrong, and now I can't read my footnotes. You can look at your footnotes. Verse 47 is in addition, okay? So I'm not one to say anything's wrong, but I don't have my glasses here. I can't read my footnotes. Okay, so verse 47 should be included if you've got it there. If not, maybe you can read your own footnotes. But the point here is that it doesn't mean Jesus totally disregards family. Okay, so Mary and his brothers are standing outside and they want to speak to him. What do they want to speak to him about? I don't know. Some people believe that maybe it's so that they can kind of get him in line and because they think maybe he's kind of gone off the rails a little bit. Whatever the reason is, his his not giving them special privilege here does not mean that he totally disregards biological family. For John 19, 26 and 27, he says to Mary, when he's dying on the cross, "Mother, behold your son," and that's John, his friend, and then "behold your mother." And so family was very important to Jesus, obviously. And then we find later after his resurrection, his siblings do indeed see him for who he is. However, commitment to Jesus and being brought into his family transcends family loyalty. Some of you may have even experienced that if you've come from unsafe families. And relation to him means relation to other. And I think that's why this is so incredible. He replies to the man, he says, "Who's my mother? Who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand, you can just kind of picture him doing this. Toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." That's us. For we are his disciples if we put our faith in him. John 1, 11 through 13 says he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of blood, but of God. What an infinite privilege to have this new fundamental and transcendent relationship and closeness. You've been given an infinitely greater father than your dad. I've got a great dad. I hope I'm a decent dad. But I have a father who is infinitely greater. You have been given the brother who is your treasure and who gives you every salvation benefit that we've been talking about. And you have been given a seemingly infinite number of brothers and sisters. Man, this should matter if you come from a really bad family situation. Jesus says, "Oh, look what I give you." And so then therefore there are new priorities that reflect Jesus. He says in verse 50, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now you notice he doesn't say those who believe. He says, "Whoever does the will of my Father." To believe is not to merely trust him for eternal life. Now, it said merely there, and that's important because we do trust him for eternal life. But you're given a new heart. And so it's to be initially and continually made like him. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, to love him and to love what he loves." So he can definitively say, my brothers and sisters are those who do the will of my Father in heaven because they're like me and I do the will of my Father in heaven. There are new priorities that reflect Jesus. I just want you to be thrilled this morning as we close in just a second, that there is a new and a fundamental and a transcendent relationship and closeness. And don't neglect it. God's given us the local church to participate in what it means to be a part of family. God's given us the leaders and other brothers and sisters and all of the ordinances and everything else and discipleship opportunities to dive deep into what it means to be made a brother and a sister of Jesus and have brothers and sisters who are with you whose hearts are knit together in the Spirit. We will live forever with each other. And now God's given us the privilege of living together as family. So I want to close just with this encouragement. The warning and the condemnation still carry great weight and are sobering. And so I don't want to miss the fact that this could be given to you as an individual who needs this warning today. Particularly if the evidence is right in front of you and you reject it. But likewise, for us who have trusted Jesus, and I hope it's everyone here, and I hope it may be someone who sees their need for Jesus and trusts him today, or watching on YouTube years from now, if the Lord tarries, and if they keep it on there. So likewise, there is great weight in how these warnings reveal what true faith sees and savors in Jesus. So more than a bird of paradise, more than a bull moose, or anything else, a commercial, a car dealer. May the Holy Spirit today give you, even in this text that is condemning some, eyes to see the value of the one who is our great treasure, and see and savor him more. Let's pray. Would you please do that, Father, by your Spirit, for the good of your children, and maybe even for the good of someone who's never believed, so that Jesus will shine more brightly in his value in our affections. I can never finally do justice to the infinite worth and value of Jesus, but your Spirit can. So would he today please do that in every heart, including mine. In your Son's name, amen.